Part 12 of the Epistle to Romans. As we said when we began this, Rome, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans is the most theologically complete of all the 66 books. If you have a grasp and understanding of these 16 chapters, you're miles ahead of anybody in a pew anywhere. And today, you're miles ahead of most pastors, because most pastors don't even have a fundamental grasp of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Also, we said, we'll see, just like John does, but more definitively, Romans does, it destroys all the religious mindsets, all the religious bents, the people who say you must do something to be saved, or you must have this physical sign confirming, or whatever. We've seen thus far, Paul has really eviscerated that. He's just shredded that completely, that there's no basis for it, that your eternal life is based upon your faith in the Savior. He's the Savior, you're not. You don't save yourself, you can't do something to save yourself. He saves you. That's the fundamental issue. Now, we've saw that defined clearly for us in the first three chapters, and last week we spent some time on the fourth chapter, which we kind of renamed the imputation chapter because of the 11 times that word appears in that chapter. But understand that the imputed righteousness of Christ, Christ imputes his righteousness to the person who believes in him. So hence, if you believe in God, then you become the recipient of God's righteousness. So then you're saved not by your righteousness, which is comparable to filthy rags, but by the righteousness that he gives you. He no longer sees the sinner you are. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. We also denoted at the 10 o'clock hour in another study that he no longer imputes sin into the world. So there is no imputation of sin. So if sin's not imputed, then sin's not the issue where your eternal life is concerned. Now, what would you expect from the enemy? He always does the opposite. Things that are different are not the same. If it's spiritual, then he makes it physical. If it's something not to do but believe in Christ, he makes it something to do. And so all religions come in with the mindset, you have to do something to be saved. You have to quit sinning. You have to pay for your own sins. All of these things are things that you can never do, as Paul is going to continue to explain to us. Now, before we get into it, again, the urgency of the hour in which we live. That word is supposed to be ruling. Ruling by United Kingdom Court this week, just the other day. I have on the screen for you. This is what the quote that I got out of it. Irrespective of our determinations, this was the court's ruling. Irrespective of our determinations above, all three heads believe in Genesis 1:27. Lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, is incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgendered individuals. Say, what's that about? It's about an individual who was fired because he would not it was a doctor actually who was dismissed, who would not use the term he regarding a woman who professed to be a guy. In other words, and if a guy professed to be a woman, he wouldn't call her a she. He would call her a he. In other words, he's under this ridiculous understanding that biology determines the gender. Can you imagine that? Somebody believing biology determines the gender? Listen, and that should apply across the board, right? If any of you ever bred dogs, I used to breed dogs. I mean, look, if a male dog thinks it's a female dog, well, then it's a female dog, right? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous, but these are court rulings. This is not somebody on a comedic television show making a very bad joke. These are formal decrees. These things are coming to the U.S. as well. They're coming all over the world. What does the Bible say? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end of the age. We are seeing it all come to fruition. That should motivate us so much the more then to do what? To share with people while there's still time that it's not about you, me, this government, that government. It's about Christ. It's about the king who's coming to reestablish his kingdom forever. Read the book, tell him. Read the book. Read the Gospel of John. Read John chapter 3 and ask yourself 50 times, what does it say? What is the requirement of me to be the recipient of eternal life? What must I do to be saved? If you read John, you read Romans, you come to a clear understanding that there's nothing for you to do because you could not do anything. Now let's get to the topics here. The benefits of righteousness, chapter 5. He's already talked about the imputation of righteousness. Now we have it. What are the benefits of these of this righteousness? And from 5 verses 1 through 11, what are we going to see? We're going to see some things. Firstly, we're going to see peace. The believer doesn't make peace with God. He enjoys it. You can't make peace with God. God has made the peace for you. You can be the recipient of the peace if you have the grace of God. Grace comes first, then peace. If you're in Christ, and obviously then you're the recipient of his righteousness, then you can rest in him. Then you can have the peace, you can have the joy, the contentment, so forth and so on. We're also going to see access. Access, literally, privilege of approach to a person of high rank. This is significant. Why? Because of Christ, now we're in Christ, we can approach the throne of grace. We can approach the Father, if you will. We can call him Daddy, Abba. We can call him, he's our Father. We have that privilege of approach 24/7 to enter into his presence, to fellowship with him, so forth and so on. And he never leaves nor forsakes us. And then thirdly, we'll see glory, and that means to boast, literally. And then fourthly, hope. Hope is the end result of this chain reaction. Obviously, if you start off with these first three, it ends in hope. That's the end result of this reaction. Holy Spirit, haven't been given. In other words, it's already been given. Day of Pentecost, the Spirit came. The Old Testament, the Spirit periodically came upon somebody to do a supernatural thing. Now, this dispensation, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells all believers. So every believer is the recipient of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No such thing as that. It's a fabrication. It's an invention. And before the late 1800s, you couldn't find anybody suggesting that you should have some experience, you should fall down, babble, talk in quote-unquote tongues, or any of that nonsense. You would not find it. You can't find it. So what happened to it? What happened to it was it was fulfilled in the apostolic age. 70 AD, the Jews were scattered. No more signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? Because the Jew required a sign. That went by the wayside. And then till the late 1800s, the false signs and wonders arrived. Understand that what we're up against today is counterfeit things. We're up against things that are not sound doctrine. They're not biblical. People have their own opinions. They respond to emotional, empirical things. I felt this, I saw that, etc. Paul, again, systematically is going to demonstrate that these things are not valid. Your salvation is not of you, it's of Christ. And you're the recipient of it when you believe in him. Again, the Spirit has been given unto you if you put faith in Christ. Now you're the temple of God. Where does the Spirit of the living God dwell? In you, in me, we then all comprise the body of Christ. You're also the recipient of God's love, exhibited to the world. How so? In the form of Christ. God so loved the world. How so? He became man. For what purpose? To die for mankind. And that was demonstrated by the cross of Christ. He bore the sin debt of the world, paid the sin debt, allowed himself to die. 72 hours later, rises from the grave, declaring sin debt has been paid. All that put faith in him become the recipients of everlasting life. Seventhly, you're safe from wrath. No tribulation at all. 1 Thessalonians tells us that in two different places, Revelation as well. But 1 Thessalonians profoundly says, we're saved from the wrath to come. Understand this. The word wrath, Old and New Testament, always means physical judgment. Physical, something physical, not spiritual. Saved from the wrath is not talking about hell. It's talking about the physical judgment that's forthcoming. This time of Jacob's trouble, this tribulation that's coming, the 70th week of Daniel, which is on the horizon, because we're seeing all the things that were foretold that would precede the second advent of Christ are here today, and they're ever growing. They're intensifying. Once upon a time, a few years ago, it'd be every year or two you'd see something. Now it's every day, every hour, you're seeing more of this. Again, the intensity of it. But we know we're safe from that wrath. So at some point, before God says it's time to dispense his wrath, he's going to do what? He's going to take the body of Christ away, so we will not be here to have to endure that wrath. And then eighthly, we receive joy. He says that we have been reconciled. We have been reconciled. Now, we get down to verse 9. This is the much more, and it's a profound verse. Let's back up and go back with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, again, past tense, you're not in the process of being justified. You have been justified. How so? By the one who paid your sin. Who did that? Christ. When? Way back yonder. Sin was paid, no longer imputed, as we saw last week. Now you're being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? Who's the whom? Christ. By whom also we have access by faith, privilege of approach, he says, unto the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in what is forthcoming. The Lord's going to come back. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be glorified if we're not dead by that point. That's the good news. And then we're going to come back with him to establish his kingdom on this earth in perpetuity. That's the good news. That's what we're anticipating. Now, in the interim, what should we expect? Peace, love, joy, comfort? No. We should expect to be hated for his name's sake. We should expect to be persecuted. We should expect all the things that were foretold, and we're seeing them day by day, week by week. Should we expect to be healed from all sicknesses? No. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you don't find any basis for that at all. When will those things be solved? When we are glorified. As Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time can't compare to the glories which are forthcoming. They're not here now. Understand. Are you a child of God? Yes, but this is not his world. So don't expect it to be his world, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. What did he say? If it were, my servants would fight. But we're not directed to fight physically to establish his kingdom. He'll do the fighting when he comes back at the second advent. He will establish his kingdom. We talked about verse 3, verse 4, about the patience, experience, and experience this hope. In other words, it's a byproduct of this. Where is the object of your faith? Where is your hope? Where is your joy? It's in Christ. Then these things compound. Then you should grow stable. You should become more confident in Christ. You should understand your security's in him. Your security's not in your 401k. Your security's not in your job. Your security's not in the medicine cabinet. Your security's in him. Makes no difference. Again, the younger you are, the tougher it is. Because if you're younger, you think, well, I've got a long time yet. Again, how deceived can you be? I mean, no one here knows anyone that died before the age of 40, right? No one at all. I think about it all the time. Used to sit over in the back. Morris Williams, fine guy, good young man, 33 years old, working for a company over in Gretna on the riverfront, right before Katrina, climbing on top of this big tank, and he's up there, a bolt of lightning hit him right in the chest. Now, you think when he got up that morning to go to work, he had just had a little boy, wife, married, everyone's wonderful, faithful believer, good witness, so forth and so on, climbed up that morning to go to work on that tank. You think he expected to get hit by lightning? He got hit by lightning. What happened to him? I saw the body after. I mean, right in the chest. I mean, the doctor said he didn't know what hit him. Now, you think if he knew for a moment that he was going to be killed by a lightning bolt, that he would have went to work that day? No way in the world. Somebody says, well, why does God allow good people to die? Well, Morris went home to be with the Lord. He's blessed. He didn't suffer. He went home to be with the Lord. For what reason? We don't know all the reasons. I tell you what, a few people got saved at his funeral that would never darken the door of a church fellowship, that would never hear the gospel, but they heard it from Morris, and then they heard it again at his funeral, and it made a difference to some of these people. The point is this, that don't assume that you have longevity, because you only have as long as the Lord provides. And so day by day, moment by moment, in him, your service then, the time that you have, is going to be reviewed to determine how you'll spend your eternity. So much more then, we should be busy doing what? Pleasing him rather than pleasing self. And that's the devil's domain. And Paul, again, chapter 6 and chapter 7, forthcoming, he's going to belabor the point. It's the carnality of man, the old nature. That's the problem. You're your worst enemy. I'm my worst enemy. You have to kill the old man and keep killing him and killing him and killing him. Not talking about your father when we say old man for some of you. We're talking about your old nature, your old nature. I don't want somebody to leave and go home and kill their father and say, I told him to understand. Anyway, keep going with me. Go down with me. Verse 6. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due times, Christ died for the ungodly. Why would he die for the ungodly? Why would he die for the godly? Because there's none godly. That's Paul's point. He belabored the point in chapter 3. Who is worthy to be saved? Nobody is worthy in and of themselves. So then he had to come and die for all. Now, where is your worth found? In him. How do you get in him? By believing in him. Believe in him, he places you into him, into the body of Christ, seals you to the day of redemption. So he says, again, verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, literally in place of. He was the substitute. So when he went to Calvary's cross, who was he dying for? You say the world. That's right. That's all the ungodly. All the reprehensible people that you can think of, Christ died for them, and he even died for us. We kind of think we're better than them. We're not as bad as those evil people and so forth and so on. By divine standards, we're all rotten. We're all unqualified. So he died for us all. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, you don't get right to get God. You can't get right to get God because you can't get right without him. And so the idea is that Christ died for who? He died for the lost world. He died for the sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here comes verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. That's the much more. We talked about this a few weeks back. From a legal standpoint, the legal term would be a fortiori. In other words, something that's, you do something that's great, and then you do something that's lesser. In other words, you do something bigger, then you do something smaller. If you climb Mount Everest, then everything else is easy. That's the mindset. So while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So then how much more then? How much more? It's not how much less, it's how much more. Now, what does religion say? Religion says that Christ dies for you, you believe in him, and then he does much less for you after. Much less for you. I grew up religious all the time, and what was I taught to believe? That I had to pay for my sin, and I had to do this, and I had to go into church, and I had to dip my hands in the water, and I had to do this, and I had to go to a priest, and I had to get him to forgive my sins, and I had to do things, and I had to pray to this, and pray to that person, and light this candle, and that candle. Pick some other religion. Got to do all kind of things. You got to go door to door selling magazines. You got to pedal a bicycle through neighborhoods. You got to do whatever. You got to go down to the quote-unquote altar and fall down and all experience all kind of things. And you have to get born again, again and again and again and again. Incomprehensible nonsense. No biblical basis whatsoever. What is he trying to convey to us here? That he is the Savior. If he died for me when I was a sinner, how much more is he going to do for me after? Religion says he does less. tells you the exact opposite. Again, that's the enemy's backyard. Whatever the Bible says, he comes in and peddles the exact opposite. That, in other words, well, you know you're a bad person. You have to do something to make God accept you. You have to do. Listen, he has done everything for you. He has done what you and I can't do for ourselves. That's the concept of the much more. While we were his sinners, while we were his enemies, if he died for us, how much more? It doesn't say how much less will he do. That's the religious mindset. It's how much less he does after. Well, now I'm saying, well, now he does much less for you. Now you have to pay for your sin. You have to do something for your sin. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he pay for him when I was his enemy? Yes, but now you have to pay for him yourself because now you're his child. So he treats his enemies better than his children. So maybe what should you do? Well, not believe in Christ till you're about to die, right? Stay his enemy, because then he's dying for you. And then when you're about to check out, then believe. Does that make sense? No, it makes no sense, but that's the religious mindset. Look with me further. He says in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Verse 10, for if, and here it comes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The reconciliation occurred when what? Well, while we were his enemies. He reconciled us. If the enemies have been reconciled, well, then aren't the children reconciled? If he reconciled his enemies, he didn't reconcile his children? Of course. We were reconciled while we were his enemies. Reconciliation is past tense. It's been paid for. We've been reconciled. Why should we try to do what he's already done? He says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Little rabbit trail back up to verse 9. He says, much more than being justified by his blood. Verse 10, he says, we were reconciled to God by the death. The blood of Christ and the death of Christ are always synonymous. Synonymous. The life of the flesh is in the blood, or shedding of blood. That's the concept. It's always taught this way. It's not that Christ slit a wrist and sprinkled some blood, and the blood of Christ, the physical blood, paid for anything. Again, that's a religious mindset. It's the spiritual death of Christ that paid the sins of the world. That's the idea. So he says, by the death of his son, here it comes, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Did Christ rise from the grave? Of course. Then how much more then? Well, where is our hope to be found? It's in him. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's not in a religion. It's not in what I've done. You're not going to stand before him and say, look, I've done this and I've done that, so I qualify. You can't qualify. That's the idea. That's what religion teaches, that you're part of this religious system, and the system saves you. And God speaks to us and talks to us, and God told me this and God told me that. As I flip through religious channels just to see what's going on. And I was surfing the other night, and just happened to get our Baton Rouge friend Jimmy and Swaggart. He was up there, and he's telling him, well, God told him something. And God told me this. God told me if we do this, he'll do that. God didn't tell him anything. God didn't speak to, God doesn't speak to you. God doesn't, in other words, look, if you go pass out a track, how about if I tell you this? Wait, God just told me, if you go pass out a track today, somebody's gonna get saved. Well, I hope somebody would, but God didn't tell me that. And you shouldn't think that. Look, what you should expect is nothing from this world. Nothing from this world. You should expect everything from Christ. Christ is going to give those things to you when he comes back, not in the interim. He'll provide all of your needs until that time. All of your needs disqualifies all of your wants. Your wants and your needs, there's a vast difference between the two. What I want and what I need are vastly, vastly different. Okay, all of us can say that. The older you get, more often than not, you don't want as much as you did when you were younger. Sometimes your bucket list, maybe you want more. The point is, why? None of that's important. What's important is your service to him. Understand, how are you reconciled to God by what? Not your death, his death. He came to do what? To die for you. so that you could live for what? In this world and have enjoy everyday living, so to speak? No. He came to die for you. Now he wants you to tell others that truth so they, along with you, will see him and spend eternity with him. This world is on the pathway to destruction. That's what's forthcoming. That's what's been prophesied. That's what we see, we're experiencing day by day, moment by moment. I read an article the other day. If you don't think the border crisis, and some of you say, well, it's not a crisis, you have no clue, no clue. Some of you know I have some inside sources where that's concerned. Last month, you know how many people were stopped and apprehended trying to cross the border? Over 800,000. Over 800,000. Last time I checked, 800,000 is kind of close to 1 million. Do you understand if that happens every month? That's close to 12 million. You say, well, it's a big country. Understand, you don't know who these people are. Many of them are coming for reasons that we would say are justifiable because they're persecuted or they're hungry, whatever. But that's not the way you come in, you apply. The point is, in that pile there, there's a host of them that aren't coming for the right reasons. They're coming for other reasons, and the reasons are not good at all, not good whatsoever. You say, well, what does that mean? It's just not here, it's everywhere. It's every country. Everybody is having the same problems. Every government right now has chaos, has turmoil. The world economy is a bubble that could pop at any time. All the things that have been foretold, we are seeing. So the issue is then what? The issue is get people in Christ. The focus has to be on him. He's the savior of the world. He's the savior of existence. If you're not in him, you're lost for time and eternity. So the much more then becomes the fundamental issue. It's the much more. It's what has he done for you and I? Again, look with me again, verse 10. He says, for if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received once for all time, now received, we're not waiting for it, past tense, now received, King James says the atonement, literally the reconciliation. The reconciliation has occurred. The world has been reconciled by the Savior. God became man, the incarnation of God. For what purpose? To reconcile the world. Now, what's the objective? He wants his servants to proclaim that reality to as many as possible while there's still time, because his desire, his will is that none should perish. Why will some perish? Because they reject him. If they don't hear about him, how shall they be saved? So it's the objective for you and I to bear witness of the sufficiency of Christ to as many as we can while the time permits. Now, righteousness applied. How do we apply this righteousness? Go with me to chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. You possess divine righteousness. Does that make you God? No. You don't become a little God, as some people teach. You can't create things. You can't speak things. You can't claim your airplane. Matter of fact, let you know, my jet fund. Started a jet fund when Jesse Duplantis started his. I have $12.72 in my jet fund. Hey, look, I only got it. What's his jet costing? $59 million? Yeah. So I got a little less than $13. I only got to go to $59 million. So if the Lord comes back in what, the year 4,000 something, maybe 50,000, maybe. Look, you say that's funny. You're being funny. The whole thing is funny. It's comedic that somebody would try to convince people that God told them he needs a specific jet. And people go, oh, well, God told him, here, let me give you some money. Really? You believe that? People do. People do. Why? They have no concept of the issue. This life is temporary. Whether you recognize it or not, one morning you're not going to wake up here. Now, where will you wake up? Prayerfully, you'll wake up with the Lord and not somewhere else. You only have two objectives there, in Christ or someplace else. Where are you going? You say, well, I'm saved. That's all that counts. Right, but how about other people? Now, you've been given the righteousness of God. He indwells you. You're his servant. Ephesians 2:10, you're saved for good works. What does he want you to do? Now, he wants you to bear witness of him. Bear witness of him. Why? Because he's not here. So then you're his mouthpiece, you're his salt, his light, you're his living epistle, his minister of reconciliation. Without you, who's going to tell? Now, when the horn blows, the translation, the rapture of the church takes place, then there'll be no more witnesses, basically. And so then how will people know? They won't know. So until that time, we're to be busy doing what? Planting and watering, sharing the good news with as many as possible, because that's the only thing that counts. That's the only thing that's important. Look with me in 5:12. He says, wherefore, again, he's trying to bring you to a conclusion. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Who was that one man? Adam. He says, and death by sin. Remember, there was no death before Adam's sin of any sort. He says, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all, he says, for that all have sinned. So everybody born is born spiritually dead. So then John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born from above. There must be a spiritual regeneration. There must be a spiritual birth. Why? Because everybody born is born spiritually dead. They're not born spiritually alive to God. They're born spiritually separated from God. Why? Because of what Adam caused the sin nature to come to everyone. Then if that's not good enough, then every man is a sinner. Every person is a sinner. Everybody sins. You say, not little kids. Little kids don't sin? You don't think little kids sin? Little kids sin all the time. Some of them do it in innocence, but how about this? If you have a grandkid or a child or whatever, a neighbor's kid, tell them, don't do something. And then look the other way and then watch them do it right after you talk. Now, whatever you do, don't touch that. And you look away and they're going to go touch that. Wait, didn't they just hear? Didn't they have the concept? Of course. Innate in everyone is the sin nature. That's the idea. We're born with it. Now, it gets worse and worse and worse. And obviously, if you're a college graduate, it's profoundly worse, because when you go to college, then there's no God. You become an atheist or whatever, and you just do your own thing. But understand, we're sinners. And so what does he say? Death by sin. So then everybody is destined to die forever. Why? Because of Adam's fall. God knew that. He understood that. So then he became man, hence the second Adam. Watch. Verse 13, he says, for until the law, he says, sin was in the world. He says, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. So man still died, despite the fact the law hadn't been given to man. Men still died. Why? Because they were sinners. He says, nevertheless, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even so, why? You're born a sinner. You're born unregenerate. So if you were birthed from your mother's womb and put in a bubble and you never sinned physically, your whole life you would still die and go to a Christless eternity. So he says, after Adam, similitude of Adam's transgression, he says, who is the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Not just a gift. Gifts should be free in and of itself, but he puts free in front of it to make sure. Why? It's a free gift. So God gives you what? He gives you the gift of eternal life. It's a free gift. What does it mean? There's no price attached to it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't qualify for it. Why? Because you're born spiritually disqualified. You'd have to be spiritually qualified, so you'd have to be sinless, and no one can do that. So that's why Christ had to come. So he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, many are dead by what? The sin of Adam. Then here comes the much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, he says, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So what is he saying? He says, listen, the first man, Adam, caused death to reign. Sin and death came into the world. the second man, or the second Adam, came, Christ, made in the configuration of Adam, from the sense he was sinless. He came and did what? He provides what for you? He provides eternal life. He provides the grace. The sin of mankind was imputed to Christ. Christ then bore the sins of the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. He died spiritually, byproduct of spiritual death, physical death, and then he rose from the dead, declaring what? That reconciliation had been accomplished, that man had been reconciled. Now, what does the religious community say? Not true. Not true. You go around the corner, what are people doing? They're going to offer a sacrifice for their sins. Why? They have no concept of what Christ has done. No concept whatsoever. Most people we know throw a ball in any direction around here. What are you going to hit? You're going to hit a lost religious person. You say, why don't you witness to them? Have many times. Many times. Some of you experience it. You're going door to door giving out tracts. How many people just greet you with open arms? You go up and like to give them some, oh, praise the Lord, what a wonderful person. Come in, let me give you some money, let me give you food. It doesn't work that way, does it? They're not responding. They don't respond well at all. Why? Because they're happy in their own stupidity. They're happy in their world. You have your religion, I have mine. You see, my religion goes like this. God likes me. And God promised to give me everything. Why? Just because he likes me, I'm a good person. That's my God. Who's your God? It's make-believe. It's fantasy. People concoct scenarios and mindsets that they want to believe. Well, I believe that I'll go to quote-unquote heaven when I die because I did X, Y, Z, or I'm going to do this, or I did that, or whatever. Or even if I'm bad, people will pray me from where I am up into heaven, this, that, and the other. Whatever the rationale is, all of that is deficient. And all of that has no basis at all in God's word. That is not what the Creator has revealed to the creation. Paul is conveying what Christ taught him. Bear in mind, Paul was converted after he saw the resurrected Christ. Remember, he persecuted Christ. He persecuted the body of Christ. He persecuted the church. The church existed before Paul. That's how he persecuted it. And then what happens? What happens then? Then he meets the resurrected Christ, and then he becomes a believer. He makes Christ the object of his faith, and then his objective is to do what? To try to save as many people as he can, even if it means his own life, because he knows his life here is temporary. So absent from the body, as he says repeatedly, is to be present with the Lord. Paul is confident then, he says, in that truth, that he knows that death has no sting for him. Leave this world, you're going to go live with the Lord. And then that's a short time, because then you're going to come back again and rule and reign with him. That's the good news. How do you know that's not religious nonsense? Because you have overt facts. Look, the Lord never requires us to take a blind leap of faith. I have people tell me all the time, well, you got to just believe that by faith. Well, faith is based upon what? On reality. Christ doesn't tell us, listen, I'm God in the flesh. How do you know that? Just because I'm telling you that? Do we not have testimonies on top of testimonies that Jesus raised the dead and healed the sick abundantly? Abundantly. Was he crucified? Bona fide fact of history. Did he rise from the dead? Bona fide fact of history. That's a fact. That's a fact. Now what? What did he foretell? He foretell he was going to come again. What else did he foretell? The Jew would have to go back to the land. Again, is the Jew back in the land? Absolutely. Unprecedented in human history. Then what's the next step? Then Christ is coming back. That's the next step. Why? Because he has to ascend the throne of his father David. Exactly. And so he has covenants he has to fulfill. Has he fulfilled them thus far? Yes. Is there any prophecy that's been prophesied that hasn't been fulfilled? The answer is no. So then what? Why would you expect one to fail? There's no reason for it. So then so much the more then we should be willing to do what? To plant and water. Somebody says, well, look, there's more Muslims in the world than Christians. Granted. Why so? Well, because what's the motivation to become a Muslim in those countries? Life, physical life, because if you don't, what do you experience? Death. Death. Go in those countries and say, I don't believe that. I'm a Christian. Watch how long you live. If you don't believe me, I'll buy you a ticket. Go over to Saudi Arabia. How about Iran? Go over to Iran. Walk in downtown Iran, give out some gospel tracts and see how long you can do that. What do you think? You think they'll greet you with the love of Muhammad? You think they'll tell you something really nice in Arabic? You'll be dead before you can blink twice or wished you were dead. Why? Because that's the mindset. The mindset, our religion is spread by death. It's spread by violence. Christendom is not spread that way. Jesus gave no commissions for us to go tell people repent or die. There's no, the Crusades weren't by Christians. The persecution of the Jew by quote-unquote Christians was not by Christians at all, but by people pretending to be Christians, but they were not Christians. Why? Because a Christian would never do that. There's no basis to do that. The motivation for the Christian is the love of Christ. Christ so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son. We're to love the world. And how so? By sharing the reality of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Paul's point is, look, you have that righteousness. Understand, he came to die for you. That's a past tense reality. If that is true, then what? Then you have eternal life because he rose from the grave. If that's true, then you're going to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. If that's true, you can go on the river, get on a tank, and get hit by a lightning bolt. You're not dead. Your body's dead, but you're home to be with the Lord. And you're going to come back, and that body that's buried is going to be resurrected and glorified, and you're going to come into it and come back to this earth. Case closed. Somebody says, well, you got to really have faith to believe that. The faith is based upon substance. The faith is based upon the reality of predictive prophecy, so forth and so on. Again, that's the hope that we have, and it's the only thing that makes sense. Again, I'll leave you with this. If you walk away, for example, if you just say, look, I don't believe the Bible. I think it's religious rhetoric. It's nonsense. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Let's say you become an atheist. What's the alternative then? What is your purpose for being here? What do you have to look forward to? Again, some of us that have been around for a while, we look at the politics of our country today and we go, this is chaotic, this is crazy. Where is this nonsense coming from? We look at the world and we say, the world is nuts. You look at anything, be it economics, makes no difference what it is, and everything is off the wall. Everything makes just nonsense. You listen to some of the younger politicians that they interview on the screens, and you listen to what they're saying, and you're thinking, something's wrong with these I call them kids, but they're adults, college graduates. Something is wrong with them. They flunked basic economics. They flunked whatever. They have no concept of what they're talking about. And then we read, as I started off with, you have federal courts, or actually a federal court, in essence, in Great Britain, judges declaring that if you're a doctor, you can't declare that a man's a man by his biology? Just think about this for a second. I mean, what? How about a guy comes in and he says he's a woman? And he says, look, doc, I think I need a hysterectomy. And you go, well, I'm sorry, you're not a woman. Oh, I'm going to sue you. You're going to get fired. And he goes to the court and the court says, that was inhuman. You should have never said that he couldn't have a hysterectomy. Why couldn't he have a hysterectomy? Well, because he doesn't have the parts. That's why. How stupid is that? How about this? You go home and you get your P-Rog. You get your P-Rog and you bring it down to the transmission shop. And you tell them, I want a new transmission put in my P-Rog. They say, you can't put a transmission in your P-Rog. I'm going to sue you. And you go to court and say, and the judge comes back and said, that was horrible. You said that P-Rog wasn't a car. Shame on you. That P-Rog thinks it's a car. And it should have a... You say that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. It's beyond stupid. But once upon a time, you'd hear that in a bad, comedy thing or something ridiculous. These are court judgments. These are the things that testify how you have to think and how you have to function, or else. How about last week, the city of New York passed a law. If you use the term illegal alien, you challenge somebody's birthright to hire them, you say, well, I got to, see if you're an American citizen to hire you. You can be fined up to $250,000 in the city of New York. They passed the law. They passed the law. You say, that's insanity. Yes, it is. But the world is insane. And it's spreading and spreading and spreading, as it was in the days of Noah. What should you expect today? That in abundance. Now, where's the hope we have? This is what Paul is trying to convey. Christ died so that we'll have life. That's a given. Not in this world, thank you, Lord. Not in this world, but in the world that's coming when the Prince of Peace comes back and establishes his authority, authority based in righteousness, based in truth, not based in insanity, but based in him. That's forthcoming. In the interim, what are we to do? To bear witness of the sufficiency of Christ to as many as we can while the time remains. Why? Because that's the only hope anyone has. Even the person that's the atheist, even the person that's in overt denial, the only hope they have is to understand who Christ is, believe that truth, and be saved for time and eternity. That's all of our desires should be, and we should be busy each and every day sharing that with others as often as we can. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful to know you, to understand your word, to be encouraged thereby. Help us truly to understand that it's not about the world in which we live, but it's about the world that's forthcoming. And in the interim, we shouldn't be looking at the world for a sense of security or joy, but our joy and our hope is to be found in our position, in our Savior, whom indwells us for time and eternity. So Lord, motivate us, keep us confident in Christ, being willing and able always to bear witness that faith alone in Christ alone is what the world needs. In his name we pray, amen.